You know, for all of the scientific advancements, there's still so much that they don't know. And they're still trying to figure out. But God knows the answers to all those things. He hadn't chosen to tell us the answers to all those things, probably because yawning is not really something that's very important to our salvation. And there are a lot of other things that we may be very curious about ourselves, but that God hasn't revealed because it wasn't something we needed to know how to live in this world or how to get to heaven in the next life. And so in John 17, as we begin there in verse 14, Jesus is still in the midst of praying to his Father. And he says there, "I have given them your word." So Jesus again comes back to the word of God. Everything that we need, we've got. Jesus said, "I've given them your word." Now, did Jesus give them all of God's knowledge? No. Not even an infinitesimal fraction of the knowledge of God is revealed in the Scriptures. It's just a tiny, tiny little bit of what He knows. But it is all that we need to know for this life. But notice the reaction then. Because Jesus gave God's word to the disciples, look what happens. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now let's think about that comparison for just a minute. You know, Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." He said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Husbands, love your wives as your own body. He compares these kinds of things a lot. You do this thing as this thing. Well, here he says that the disciples are not of the world just as he is not of the world. Could Jesus say that about us? Could he say of the Christians here in our area at Fraley's, could he say, "Hey, those disciples at Fraley's, they're not of this world just as I am not of this world"? Would he be able to say that, or would he have to say, "Well, you know, they're not as much a part of the world as some other people, but they're not of the world like I am"? What would he have to say? What qualifiers would he have to put on that? Or would he be able to say of you and of me that we were like him in not being part of the world? The world is constantly tugging at us, pulling at us, trying to pull us in, trying to pull us to be just like them. But Christ is also pulling, trying to pull us out of the world to be just like Him. We're kind of like that tug-of-war rope. The only difference is the rope doesn't have a choice. You know, the rope just gets pulled by whichever team's stronger. But with us, we have the choice. Am I going to go with the world, or am I going to go with Christ? Which way am I going to go? The disciples had chosen. And we see the results of their choosing in the book of Acts. We see how they're treated as a result of that. We see the world hating them. Now you think, does the world hate us because we have the Word? Does the world, those people that we know that are of the world, do they even know that we do have the Word? Are they familiar enough with us? Do they know enough about us? Does our Christianity show enough that they recognize even that we do have the Word of God? Something we need to all consider as we think about what Jesus is praying here. This is not just what the situation was, but what He wanted the situation to be into the future. In verse 15, He says, "I don't ask that You take them out of the world." Are there times where we wish, oh, you know, if God would just, if He'd just take us out, you know, if He'd just put us over here away from everybody that would ever tempt us. But guess what? James answers the problem with that thinking. The problem with that kind of thinking is what James says in James 1, every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts. So even if God secluded us away from everybody else in the world, we would still have to live with ourselves. We'd still have to live with our own internal struggle between right and wrong. We would still have to face and overcome our own desires in order to avoid temptation. So He says, "I don't ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one." You know, so many times we have a tendency to want to run up and embrace the evil one instead of asking God to keep us from the evil one. Or maybe not, we wouldn't say the evil one. We wouldn't say, oh, well, I would never want to go be with the devil. I would never want to go hug the devil. But we sure do grab hold of some of his favorite things sometimes. We sure do play with a lot of his toys, play a lot of his games. We've got to beware. The world is there constantly. God is not going to take us out of the world. He's going to demand that we live in it, and He's going to protect us. It's interesting, when the devil comes before God and he's talking to him about Job, he says, well, you've built a hedge around him. You're protecting him. You know, God never said, well, of course I'm not protecting him. He gets the same treatment as everybody else. The devil was telling the truth right there. God didn't argue that point at all. Yes, He had built a hedge around Job. He was protecting Job. He let that protection down for a little while and let Job face a little bit of strife and turmoil and difficulty. And Job still made it through those things. God knew that he would and knew that he could, or he would have never allowed it to take place. Because God will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, and He wouldn't allow Job to be tempted beyond what he was able to bear. But we have to deal with the world. We have to face it. We're going to live in it, but we can't take part in its evil deeds. In verse 16 again, he repeats, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." I'll have to add that one in. I have a sermon that's growing to the point that eventually it may become a series of sermons on things that deserve to be repeated because they're repeated in Scripture. Things that are said more than once in Scripture. So I'll have to add this one in there because verse 14 and verse 16 both have that same phrase in them. But have over a dozen things on that list, just entitled that list. You can say that again. And many times in the Bible, God does repeat Himself. We talked about the repetition this morning with Peter and the sheep coming down with the animals in that vision. But God repeated that three times. And there are a lot of things in the Bible that God repeats. Chances are, if God repeats something, it's important. God doesn't make a habit of repeating things for no reason. He doesn't talk just to hear Himself talk. He didn't record the Scripture just because He liked the way the letters looked on the page. he said it and had it written down because it was something important that needed to be known and needed to be learned by us. And so he repeats this again, that they are not of the world, just like he's not of the world. And then verse 17. We could easily camp out here on this verse for the rest of tonight, next week, and the week after that probably. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. In the religious world today, there are any number of different theories for how someone is sanctified. But the indication that Jesus gives in His prayer to the Father is that God's truth, God's Word, the Bible, is God's method. It's His tool. It's the sword of the Spirit that He uses to cut away all the entanglements that have us tied up to the world and to free us from sin. He uses that sharp sword. And it cuts through all of those things and pricks us in the heart, just as it did those on the day of Pentecost, and allows us then to become set apart from the world, useful for God's service, dedicated, devoted. Sanctify is not a word that we use very often, but in essence, it really just means that it's set apart for a certain purpose. So what Jesus is really saying is, Father, use your word, which is the truth, to set them apart for your service, your special service, your special use. In the Old Testament, we see this in the times of the tabernacle and in the times of the temple, when they would have a certain dish and they would dedicate it to the use of the tabernacle or the use of the temple. People would come and they would bring a dish and they would donate it, a silver spoon or a golden bowl or whatever it was, and they would bring it and they would say, I want to dedicate this to the service in the temple. And when they did that, then the priest would take some special not cleansing like we would think of soap and water cleansing, but spiritually cleansing materials. And he would go through a little ceremony and he would ritually or ceremonially sanctify that particular item that somebody had donated and dedicated to God. And he would sanctify it for use in the temple or in the tabernacle. And once that item was sanctified, it could never, ever again be used for anything else. It was set apart for use as that holy item in the tabernacle or in the temple, and it could never again be used for common use. And if it got to the point where it got to the stage that it wasn't usable, it just had to be destroyed. There were a lot of things like that in the temple and in the tabernacle that were specially for God's use and nothing else. And in the New Testament, while we don't really have quite that same arrangement, with us, there is to be that arrangement. We are the utensils. We are the tools, the bowls and the cups and the spoons and the... We are the things that God uses in His service. We're what is to be dedicated and sanctified and put into service for God alone and never again to be used by the devil. Unfortunately, we don't always keep up our end of that deal, do we? But another problem that people have is understanding that it's only God's truth, only God's Word that sanctifies. Probably because of the influence of John Calvin. people believe that you can be sanctified by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit on your heart. And it's an interesting thing. Calvinism is a very paradoxical philosophy, because it believes the same thing we believe in regards to God not wanting anyone to perish. Well, the Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we agree, we believe that. The problem is, we say God has given His Word and He has sent us to preach and teach and share that Word with others, and He's written it down so people could read it on their own, and it's there, and He uses that Word, and if people have a tender heart, they'll be pricked by that Word and they'll obey it. But some people won't obey it because their hearts are hard. But see, the Calvinist says, well, see, God sends His Spirit into people's hearts and forces them, they don't use exactly these words many times, but the irresistible grace, that they just can't resist it. They have to obey God. They're overpowered by the Holy Spirit, and it changes their heart and makes them obey. Well, here's the problem. If God doesn't want anybody to perish, and God sends His Spirit into people's hearts and makes them change their lives and turn around and obey, then why hasn't He sent His Spirit into everybody's heart to turn them around and make them obey? And see, it doesn't add up. It doesn't work that way. Because if God actually sent His Spirit in and made people do what He wanted them to do, and He wanted everybody to be saved, then everybody would be saved. Because it takes away, Calvinism's teaching takes away the idea of a person having free will and the choice to decide whether they're going to serve God or not. Jesus understood, the truth is what will sanctify. It's what will change lives. But it will only change the lives of those people who will accept the truth. Those people who will listen to it and believe it and obey it. The truth will not make anybody do anything. It's an amazing thing how many times people will say, I didn't have a choice. When we always have a choice. Now sometimes we may not have a good choice. We may not have a choice we like, and that's probably what they mean a lot of times is, well, I didn't like any of the choices, so I chose this one. But they don't say that. They say, well, I didn't have any choice. But we all have choice. In every situation there is in this life, we have a choice. Sometimes that choice may be really unpleasant. In the case of Stephen, that choice was, well, either renounce Christ or get stoned to death. Not a great choice, but he had a choice. And he chose. He chose to stand up for Christ and speak the truth, and he got stoned to death. Other people, like Peter, when Jesus was arrested, and they asked him, hey, weren't you with him? Didn't I see you with him? He had a choice. He could tell the truth, and maybe they would have arrested him too. We don't really know what they would have done to him. We didn't get a chance to find out, because he chickened out and he took the other road and just said, oh, I don't know who you're talking about. I've never seen that guy before in my life. I don't have any idea who that is. I don't have anything to do with him. So we see in those two examples that, yes, they both had choices to make. We all have a choice. We all have that free will. But the truth of God, if we will open up to it, will help us make the right choices in our lives. But even with the truth, we are still free to make the wrong choice. As Peter did in Galatians 2. When he was there with the Gentiles, eating, enjoying, fellowshipping, worshiping, having a good time with the Gentiles, And then some of those from Jerusalem, James and his fellow Christians from Jerusalem came down, the Jewish Christians came, and all of a sudden, didn't Peter have the Holy Spirit? What, hadn't Peter been sanctified by the truth? Wasn't Peter an apostle? Yes. Does that mean he couldn't sin? No, it didn't. He still had to face temptation, and he still fell to that temptation on that one occasion, and probably others as well. They're not all recorded for us. So another idea that people have that, well, if we have the Spirit, it'll sanctify us, it'll make us where we can never sin. We'll just be sin-proof. No. Didn't work for Peter or the rest of the apostles. If it didn't work for them, it's not going to work for us that way either. But the truth is a guard against sin. The psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." The word, the truth, that's what protects us from sin. Having that dwelling in our lives, that's what sets us apart. That's what protects us from sin, protects us from falling. It's God's Word. It's the truth that does that. And nothing else can take its place. Of course, we do want to realize the Holy Spirit, while the Scriptures, the Bible, is the sword of the Spirit, the Bible is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not entrapped in a book of paper and ink. That's not the Spirit. That's a tool that the Spirit uses. But we need to understand that the Spirit is far more powerful than its tool, than the tool of the Bible that the Spirit uses. That's just the Spirit's tool. That's just His weapon that He uses. He's more powerful. He's able to do far more. But as far as sanctifying, He uses that tool and that tool alone to do the sanctifying. Now once someone is sanctified and becomes a Christian, there are other things the Spirit does. Certainly Romans 8 talks about how the Spirit intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray as we ought. The Scriptures speak of how the Spirit seals us for God. There are a lot of things that the Spirit does, but as far as its work on our hearts, it only does that through the Word. It gives us that strength. Well, there are several other things we could cover on this, but we'll move along. We may have to come back to that some other time. In verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Jesus is kind of speaking in the future as though it's the past. He hasn't really yet sent them into the world, but He has told them that He's sending them out there. They're going to have to go. But they won't actually be sent until after His resurrection at what we often refer to as the Great Commission. Now, He has sent them out on the limited commission, where He sent them out for a short time to go do a little bit of missionary work. But He's speaking of what's going to happen as though it already has. It's amazing how many times in the Scriptures God speaks that way. Because He has already determined that something is going to take place, He speaks of it as if it's already happened. Because once He's decided that something is going to happen, it is going to happen. It is certain. There is no doubt about it. It's as though it has already happened, and this is a case of that with Jesus speaking. "I've sent them into the world," and yet He's about to die. But He knows He's going to rise again, and He knows that He's going to give them that great commission and tell them to go into all the world. Verse 19, He says, "And for their sake I consecrate myself," and the King James uses the word sanctify here as well, as it did in the other passage. But this idea, He sets Himself apart. He dedicates Himself and consecrates Himself to God's service so that they also may be sanctified in the truth. He's setting the example. Jesus never asks us to do anything that He wasn't willing to show us how to do first. Whenever He gives a command and tells us to do a certain thing, He's already shown us how to do that. The only exception that I know of to that rule is in the case of repentance of sin, because He never sinned. So He doesn't show us how to repent of your sin. But in every other area where He asks us to forgive, He shows us how to forgive. He asks us to love, He shows us how to love. Everything that He asks us to do, He shows us how it's to be done. He tells us and shows us. And we need to understand how important that is. And He did that with the disciples as well. He first showed them, here's how you set yourself apart. Here's how you consecrate yourself to God. And then He said, I want y'all to do the same thing. In verse 20 then, He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. Jesus prayed for each and every one of us. If we believe in Jesus Christ through the word that the apostles taught in the New Testament, the apostles and prophets, those inspired men, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write those things, if we believe in Jesus Christ, He's talking about us. Jesus prayed for me. And Jesus prayed for you. That should have some impact on us. And He talks then a little bit more about this group of Christians who are going to believe in Him because of what the apostles have said. In verse 21, He says, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The division among those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ is one of the top reasons that unbelievers do not believe. Because they see, y'all can't even agree. Y'all claim you're all reading the same book and believing the same book and following the same Jesus, and yet this one over here is doing this, and this one over here is doing that, and this one's doing something else, and that one over there. And you're all doing all these different things, and yet you're all saying that you're following the same teaching. And anyone with any common sense knows one of two things then. Either the person and writings you're following contradict themselves and have all sorts of crazy inconsistencies, or all of you aren't really following them like they really are taught. It's one of those two things. And so most people say, just forget about the whole thing. It's more trouble to try to figure out which of those things it is. And most people are a little lazy, and they don't want to take the time to investigate on their own to find out which of those two things it is. Whether it's that, oh, is Jesus really contradicting Himself and saying, do this here, and then over here He says, do something completely different? Or is it just that some people aren't really following what He said? They don't go to the trouble to investigate that. If they would, they'd find, oh, it's that some people are calling themselves Christians, but they're not really living up to what Jesus said. So He says, if we would be one, if everybody in the Christian religious world would come together in agreement on God's Word and not add in their own man-made doctrines and opinions. We talked about that some Wednesday night. And doing their own things, then the world would be, more people from the world would believe. Now, not all the world's going to believe, even at that. There are always going to be those that refuse to believe and obey. Verse 22, the glory that You've given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as We are one. You realize that Jesus gave the apostles the glory that he had been given as the Son of God. And what does the Bible tell us? To those that believed, he gave them the right to become the sons of God. He was Son of God. And he gave us the right to become the Son of God, the sons of, and daughters of God as well. Not quite like him, not in an eternal sense, but we get to be God's children. He can give that glory to us as well as he gave it to the apostles. In verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Now whether the world knows it or not, God does love the Christians that are following Him just as much as He loved Jesus. He loves us that much. But the world may not know that because of the disunity among those that claim to follow Christ. Verse 24, then he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am. He's not talking about where I am right now about to go through death, but he's talking about where I am when I come back to you, because he's already said, I'm coming back to you. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Again, Jesus makes reference to the fact that He and the Father were together before this world ever started. And then verse 25, O righteous Father. We talked about the way that Jesus always Father, but here He says, O righteous Father. Earlier He had said, Holy Father, and other times, Just Father. Even though the world does not know you. What a sad thing that the world does not know their Heavenly Father. That's sad. That's pitiful. But I know you. And these know that you've sent me. They know it. They know that Jesus came from God. They know that He came from heaven. And Jesus concludes then His prayer by saying, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Does the love of God dwell in us? Does Jesus Christ live in us? Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now you think about that kind of love. Does Christ dwell in you? Does His love, does the love of the Father, the love that the Father had for the Son, does that kind of love dwell in you? If not, you can't possibly imagine what you're missing by not having that. Be sanctified by the truth. Obey that truth, and you can receive this blessing of having His love in you, of having Christ dwell in you. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. If you need to respond to God's invitation tonight for any reason, please do so as we stand and as we sing.